Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 37. We're dealing with spiritual growth of the Christian in stages, and we're down to the adults, to the father stage. The Pater stage of the father. A very important stage, because we live in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. This is a very interesting dispensation because we have the shadows of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit fills the believer when we confess our personal sins to Him. The filling of the Spirit provides us with all the power necessary to live the Christian way of life. We're living inside God's divine power system, or dynasphere as we call it, from dunamis meaning power, the sphere of power. Dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. The system is the power system that the Holy Spirit has given to us. We can't live the Christian way of life on our own. Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." We're to abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to be filled with all joy and peace. The filling of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. The nine manifestations of the single fruit of the Spirit. Same time that we receive the fruit of the Spirit, we receive the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." You must learn to rejoice in hope. We must learn to be patient under testing and trials, and we must be instant in prayer. We're to pray without ceasing. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You must have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, saying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Fame and success in this world is fleeting. Appreciation often will be here today, and the people who praise you today will condemn you tomorrow. The world system is a system of chaos, a system of self-promotion, a system where honor, in the true sense of the word, does not exist, because it is honor without God, and you cannot have true honor without God. This is the mistake that so many people make, thinking that there can be honor without God. Proof of how little honor means and truth means in the sense of the word, history is written by the victor. History is rewritten and rewritten. Political correctness has rewritten American history in the last 50 years. Men of honor are maligned. The people who built this country are maligned. By that I mean honor, men of honor based upon the accomplishments of the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. George Henry Thomas was one of the three men called the triumvirate who won the war between the states for the Union. George H. Thomas was born in Southampton County, Virginia, July 31st, 1816. Thomas came from a family that were caught up in what was in the center of what was Nat Turner's slave rebellion in 1831. He was 15 years old. He led his widowed mother and his sisters to flee from their home and hide in a nearby woods. Escape being massacred in the slave rebellion. An interesting background for a man who would be a general in the Union Army, which led to the freeing of the slaves, as his mother would have been raped and murdered in the Nat Turner Rebellion, according to history of what was going on at that period of time and what happened there. If he had not led them out into the woods, the family tradition, though not documented to a sense that pleases everyone, here's a story that Turner received. I'm sorry, Turner, that Thomas received his commission as a result of the knowing this act being made known when he showed an interest in going to West Point Military, United States Military Academy at West Point, I say to get the name correctly. The story is quoted that he received this appointment this way from, as recorded in Sherman's Fighting Prophet by Lewis, quoting a statement by General William T. Sherman. Thomas chose to fight for the North. What was the background that he entered the United States Military Academy in 1836? A United States congressman appointed him to the academy from their district. He came out of the class, graduating 12th in the same class with William T. Sherman. Sherman stood 6th. Paul O. Habert, Brigadier General of the Confederate States Army, finished 1st in the class. Thomas entered the United States Artillery Corps as an officer in 1840 and remained in artillery for 15 years from 1840 to 1855. He served at various coastal forts, took part in operations against the Seminoles in the Mexican War. In the Mexican War, he was breveted captain and major for gallantry at the battles of Monterey and Buena Vista. In 1855, he was appointed a major and transferred to the 2nd Cavalry, which later became known during the war as the 5th Cavalry. This was the famous cavalry led by later General Albert Sidney Johnston, the Confederate States Army, whose second command was Lieutenant Colonel Robert E. Lee, who became Colonel Johnston at that time when he appointed him the regimental colonel, brevet brigadier general, and full general of the Confederate Army, lead lieutenant colonel, breveted colonel for heroism in the Mexican War, and later general-in-chief of the Confederate States Army. William J. Hardy, one of the majors, became a lieutenant colonel. I'm sorry, lieutenant general of the Confederate States Army. It was a very unique unit. Hardy was a senior major. Outstanding unit stationed on the in Texas at the time, the Indian frontier. Thomas was faced with a decision in 1861 as to what to do. He applied when it became apparent, perhaps, that the South was about to succeed. He applied for the job of Commandant of Cadets at Virginia Military Institute. He made the application January 18, 1861. South Carolina had already succeeded. Two months later, he turned down the offer of Virginia Governor John Letcher to become Chief of Ordnance of the Virginia State Army that was being created. Thomas's sister stated that he was prepared to join the Confederate States of America. But his wife, a native of New York's parents, put so much extreme pressure upon him. They chose to join the Union by staying with this commission in the United States Army. Thomas is known as the Rock of Chickamauga. He was one of the most brilliant generals in the Union Army, no question about it. He played a major role. He saved the Union Army at the Battle of Chickamauga. Franklin, Tennessee, on November 20, 1864, Hood's Army of Tennessee was badly used up in the frontal assault on the Federal breastworks. In December, was virtually canceled out as an organization by the assault of 2 days' battles of Nashville. The two-day battle of Nashville there under General Thomas, we won him the nickname the Sledge of Nashville. Not until January 16, 1865, that Lincoln actually promoted him to the full rank of Major General of the U.S. Army, to rank from the date of the Battle of Nashville. March of 1865, Congress passed a resolution dated the 3rd to pay honor to him and give him the thanks due to Congress. He commanded the Department of Tennessee until 1867. President Andrew Johnson, who was from Tennessee, tried to get Thomas to support certain things to exploit him for political reasons by using his name to supersede Grant in the command of the Army. Thomas refused to be politically manipulated by another Southerner, Andrew Johnson. He requested a transfer out of the Department of Tennessee. He was assigned at his own request in 1869 to the command of the Division of the Pacific. While in command there at his headquarters, San Francisco, March 28, 1870, he died of a stroke. His biographers point out he died a lonely man out there. The North and Lincoln had never trusted him because he had applied to Virginia Military Institute to be its commandant when the position was open. He had been offered a commission in the Confederate States Army and had actually written a letter of resignation he was talked out of. The other influence upon him was Major John Fitzhugh Lee, who was the original adjutant general who created the adjutant general's office, the judge advocate general's office of the United States Army. A lawyer, a military soldier, and a major in the Army when he went to law school and was used to create the first judge advocate's office. John Fitzhugh Lee, native of Virginia, stayed with the North. Not long into the war, Abraham Lincoln kicked him out of office. His brother Samuel Phillips Lee stayed with the North and became a rear admiral in the United States Army, in the Navy, during the war. And played some key roles in the naval victories of the Union. Thomas the Rock of Chickamauga. Looking back by military historians who have covered every battle carefully that was fought, traced out the campaigns, recognized Thomas just as others had recognized him as an outstanding military officer. One of the highest caliber that you could have. He made a decision, whatever his reason was, to side with the North. He made the decision knowing it would alienate him from his family for life. And of course, the bitterness of his sisters because of the trauma they had gone through as young children and not having the Bible doctrine to cover the issue when they fled to the woods with their mother during the rebellion. Never got over it. Some people get over the traumas of life that they face, others never do. George H. Thomas is almost a forgotten man in American history today. Had it not been for Thomas at the Battle of Chickamauga, the South would have won that battle, and who knows what could have changed the whole course of the history of the warfare in the West. We don't know. But God had Thomas on the spot because it was Thomas's plan that the Union win the war and the United States remain a united country. You must understand that. God permitted the war between the states, I'm convinced, to bring spiritual revival back to this country. And he did. And the South, which was solidly Confederate, became the Bible Belt, along with the Midwest, which was solidly Union. Think about that. The East that provoked the war remained exactly what it was, going its route down the line of human good and liberalism. A rejection of much of the truth of the Word of God. Now, we gave you the point when the adult believer completes this test upon the doctrine he has learned and begins to take in more advanced doctrine, he passes to the stage of a father. 1 John 2:13 and 14. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Sub 1A, we gave you the believer's call, Father, Pater, P-A-T-E-R, in Scripture, 1 John 2:13 and 14. B, the believer receives the system test of leading other believers into God's classroom with local church by passing to them the heritage of God's divine design for this age. That's where we run out of time, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. One of my favorite passages. We just gave you a whole series based on it. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. C. The believer receives the individual test of the thorn in the flesh to bring him to total dependence upon the grace of God. The believer receives the individual test of the thorn in the flesh to bring him to total dependence upon the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord Christ that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It has been conjectured that Paul's thorn in the flesh was chronic ophthalmia, inducing bodily weakness and a repulsive appearance. We can take that in connection with Galatians 4:15, 1 Corinthians 2:3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 10:10. This cannot be possibly known to an absolute state, but we can have a strong reason to believe it. Schofield points out the reserve of Scripture is it such a mark of inspiration as its revelations. Paul's particular thorn is not described clearly so that his consolations may avail to all to whom any thorn is given. The thorn of the flesh. Providential preventative suffering is designed to take us down the road. We will be studying this in greater detail. As we continue, we're laying down the outline for what's going on now. We're going to see the importance of God's grace and how to use the grace of God to pass the test of suffering and to advance in the protocol plan of the Father. God allows us to have various thorns in the flesh to depending upon who we are and what the circumstances of life are, so that we will learn that His grace is sufficient for us, one by one. D. This testing produces in the soul of the believer a military fortress of faith in which God is their refuge under all conditions of adversity. Our prosperity testing. Psalm 57, verse 1. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, I will make my refuge until these calamities are past. The refuge here. The Hebrew word is kasach, C-H-A-S-A-H. This produces in the soul of the believer a military fortress of faith in which God is their refuge under all conditions of adversity or prosperity testing. Put that with Hebrews 6, 18. Hebrews 6, 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled for refuge. Do you flee to God as your refuge in time of trouble? I guarantee you, whenever Linda comes up with these major health problems, I flee to God in refuge. We need to flee to God in refuge. Every day. We need to be there every single day of our life, living by faith, not living by the word of man, but living by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, rightly divided, rightly understood. That is the mandate. Why won't Christians get with the study of the Word of God? The word refuge here. The place that we are to flee to. We're to flee. The place of refuge. Flee. Take off and go. Don't hold back. The Greek word is kata phugo, K-A-T-A-P-H-E-U-G-O, meaning to flee for refuge. Kata, K-A-T-A, is used intensively. Fugo meaning to flee away, meaning the English word fugitive, because it literally signifies, is used metamorphically, translated to fleeing from fornication, 1 Corinthians 6:18, fleeing idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14, fleeing from evil doctrine, questions, disputes of word, envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings, and love of money in 1 Timothy 6:11, from youthful lust in 2 Timothy 2:22. So, we have here then the concept of fleeing to God, ek fugio. Kata phugio. Ek phugio is means to flee, to escape. Kata phugio, as I say, K-A-T-A-P-H-E-U-G-O. Do you flee to God? do you flee to God as your refuge? Is He the fortress for your soul? Point E, this allows the believer to produce blessings by association of those with whom he is associated in both spiritual and temporal life. 2 Samuel 9:16. 2 Samuel 9:16. And I have a typographical error, because there is no 2 Samuel 9:16. Let's take 1 Samuel 9:16. Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain of my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistine. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come unto me. Saul became a blessing by association to the nation of Israel at that point of time. Then Saul went into spiritual reversionism. Pride took over in the life of Saul. And Saul couldn't cut the mustard anymore. Saul anointed, the one who was anointed king, Saul, who was counted among the prophets. God raised up a new man. 1 Samuel 13:14. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. David was raised up, and David became the one where there was blessing by association with the nation. Point six, when the father believer completes this test upon the doctrine he has learned and begins to take more advanced doctrine, he passes to the stage of a hero of the faith. Hero of the faith. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered. The transgressors. The Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our faith. Now, the hero of the faith operates from the principle of one being a man after God's own heart. As the adult believer faces the test, the issues of Bible doctrine become the issue in his continuing in the plan. When the father believer completes the test upon the doctrine he has learned and begins to orientate to more advanced doctrine, he passes the stages he enters into of becoming one of the heroes of the faith. The first area that he must stand in, though, is the area of a man after God's own heart. Acts 13, 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, whom also he gave testimony, and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. We just read to you 1 Samuel 13:14 that goes along with this. The original passage, 1 Samuel 13:14. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over thy people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord hath commanded thee. Look at Psalm 89, 20. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. God found David. God selected David as the one that was going to be the man of God, man of the hour there. Subpoint A, the believer receives the system test of being the sustainer of the lampstand of his local church by refusing to abandon the system at any cost. And this makes him a challenge to the very forces of evil. To think about what we're going to deal with here. A believer receives a system test of being the sustainer of the lampstand of his own local church by refusing to abandon the system at any cost. And this makes him challenge the very forces of evil. Revelation 3, 7 to 13. Church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. A group of believers who are committed, or one believer who is committed to the truth of doctrine, the truth of Christ. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because I have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take away thy crown. Keep on, don't give up. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What a powerful and great day that will be. A day of victory. The day of glory. Notice what it says in verse 9, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. It does not mean that they're going to worship you. That is blasphemy. Isaiah 49, 23. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens by nursing mothers. Thou shalt bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for thou shalt not be ashamed. But wait for me. God is going to take these few people, these few Philadelphia believers, this remnant, who stood up for the truth of Bible doctrine, who clung to the issues of what the local church was all about and refused to allow the influence of religion to start and destroy their spiritual life. They're going to be honored because they're people after God's own heart. They want doctrine. They want the truth of the Word of God. They understand the issue and the system testing. Do you hold on to the local church, to a pastor, teacher, to the system? Do you believe in it? Do you believe that the church, the local church is supposed to be a place where the Word of God is taught, where the communion ritual is correctly practiced, where there is fellowship around, first around the doctrine, spiritual fellowship around that, and around the person of Christ, because the communion table is to remind us of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we center our life? Are we willing to go that route? Get our priorities in mind. Do we walk with the Lord, or do we not walk with the Lord? Is God our refuge? Is doctrine our standard? When the enemies of the Lord shall come in like a flood, he will raise up. Standard against it. God's in control. Do you believe that he is in control? Are you afraid? Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and the glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. God's standard. You shall know the truth, Bible doctrine, and the truth shall make you free. B, the believer receives individual tests of sharing Christ's suffering because of his total commitment to doing the will of God. 1 Peter 4. 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 Corinthians 1:15. In this confidence I have minded to come unto you on 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Suffering. Learning to deal with suffering to the glory of God. See, this produces faith in the believer to press D-I-K-O toward his final destiny in the plan of God without wavering. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You pick up with verse 10 for the context. That I may know him, the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more Christological doctrine you can get, the more Christology. The more Christocentric your life can become, so that through that you can become Pedrocentric. Center on the Father through the Son. I may know him and the power of his resurrection, to know the power of God, of Christ's resurrection. Paul prayed that back in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what the exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings relating to Christ and his sufferings. We've taught a lot on the sufferings of Christ on the cross and all, his paying for our sins and his spiritual death, his bearing the wrath of God and penalty for sin, the judgment of sin poured out upon him. Christ suffered on the cross an infinite penalty that is beyond our degree to understand as the person of God through the flesh. He paid a price for our sin, cut off from the Father in his human nature. He died for our sins. His human nature suffered spiritual death. His human nature, not a spiritual death in which sin entered in, but a spiritual death, the equivalent of it, in which he was cut off because it was the imputation of sin. We can't fully understand it. And then he received the absolute judgment of God upon his soul for the sins that were poured out. The wrath of God was poured out upon the human person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53, oh, how if we could tear ourselves to understand the suffering of Christ in 3 hours on the cross, it equals greater than the eternity of and the lake of fire and the sufferings of hell forever of the unbelievers. It says in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. God the Father bruised the Lord on the cross. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Not his body here, but his soul an offering for sin. His body was an offering for sin too, but his soul was an offering for sin. He poured out his soul on the cross. The sins of the entire world were imputed to him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. The absolute judgment of Almighty God, the Father sent down upon the Son. And the Son demanded the full and eternal judgment because the Son is holy, eternal God. And the Father could not give less than the maximum full penalty demanded for sin. We'll never understand it. We cannot enter into it. That's why there was a dark veil pulled over the cross. The veil of darkness, just as the veil of darkness in that prevented the people outside from seeing inside the Holy of Holies, of which the priest can only enter once a year, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. The judgment of God was poured out upon Christ, and he suffered the equivalent of eternal death for you and I. And he came out of it victorious, and then he laid down his physical death. And the literal blood, the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Never forget, the blood of Christ represents three things: spiritual death, or bearing the wrath of the Father and judgment for sin, and physical death. They all three go together. You cannot separate them out. Friends of mine, got emphasizing the spiritual death, which was taught by John Gill, clearly. I can't remember if Calvin used the term or not. John Gill used the term 250 years ago. Louis Berchafer uses it in his systematic theology. I could take you to many others that have used it down through the years and understood the concept of spiritual death. It's not a new term. Some people have accused certain modern pastors of inventing the word. No, it was there. It's documented. It was understood by deep thinkers. The problem is many people are not deep thinkers. But emphasizing that sometimes, and I did the same thing when I was newer, I was younger, I made a mistake. I de-emphasized the importance of the physical death also, which goes with it. It was all part of the eternal package. But God brought me to see the balance of emphasizing all three of them a long time ago, and I've been doing it now for so many years. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. We can sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. We enter into his sufferings here. We begin to understand something of what Christ went through on the cross of Calvary. What Christ went through on the cross of Calvary. And his suffering, but in understanding that, we don't enter into that. We are positioned there. We were crucified with him, buried with him, and rose with him. But what we can enter into and actually experience is something of what his human nature experienced prior to that. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. So then Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, Christ weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will thine be done, cried the Father's own Son as he knelt beneath the old olive tree. Though his son, he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus poured out his soul on the cross, but long before he went to the cross, he suffered. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, as is written in the book. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. God the Son, through his human nature, was able to experience suffering beyond the compassion of you and I. He was hated. He was beaten. Beyond recognition, he was cursed, maligned, mocked. We can't even begin to enter into it. B.B. McKinney, who was for many years the music editor for Broadman Press there, edited the Southern Baptist hymnal called the Broadman Hymnal, wrote a beautiful song that was published in 1929. Called Eat the Stars of the Night, walked the Savior of Light in the garden of a dew-laden breeze. When the light could be found, Jesus knelt on the ground. There he prayed, neath the old olive trees, neath the old olive trees, neath the old olive trees, for my Savior alone on his knees. Now my will thine be done, cried the Father's own Son as he knelt beneath the old olive tree. All the sin of the world on the Savior was hurled as he knelt in the garden alone. Hear his soul burdened plea, let this cup pass from me, even so. Now my will thine be done. Now the sin was not actually imputed to Christ till he went to the cross, but because of his omniscience, he knew exactly what his humanity was going to go through. In one sense of the word, it was because the human nature was coming into a full understanding. Is when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, he was saying, is this your will? Do I have it right? I want to be sure in my human nature I've got the Father's will right. It was not that he was trying to avoid what was going on. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He told him it was his time. All these things came up. Too many scriptures point out Christ understood, but in the garden, Satan attacked him with all of his forces of evil. They tried to cause Christ to bleed to death in the garden from extreme stress. Wet drops of blood came out. The Father had to send an angel down to minister to him. He was asking, do I die here in the garden under this massive attack? Do I go to the cross? I want to be sure I've got everything in line. With a last minute appeal of praying without ceasing to make sure he had everything in line correctly with the Father's plan. Now the divine nature knew it all, but the human nature had to learn one step at a time. The song goes on, may my song ever be of the love proffered me by my Lord, all alone on his knees, praise his wonderful name, who bore all the blame as he knelt neath the old olive trees. Neath the old olive trees, neath the old olive trees, with my Savior alone on his knees, not my will thine be done, cried the Father's own Son, as he knelt neath the old olive trees. I haven't sung that song in many, many years. It's a song I'll never forget. Christ on his knees in the garden saying, not my will, thine be done, is an emphatic thing. To enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings is to enter into the fact that he made the Father's will his will. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings is willing to recognize that it is the Father's will for us to suffer through certain things for our own benefit. This changes the scope of things. This changes the reality of things completely. What is the Father's will for us? What are we to endure and go through? That I may know him, the person of Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, see the power that raised him from the dead, and the fellowship of his sufferings, which the sufferings that came through obedience, being made conformable unto his death. This is being shaped in the image of the Son. The Father wants to shape us in the Son's image. Romans 8:29. How people take 8:28 out of context, how sad it is. We've all done it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All right, we say we love God. All right, that requires a filling of the Spirit. To them who are the called according to his purpose. The called according to his purpose points out the fact that all things are working together for us when we're inside his purpose, which is greater than us. This verse spans the ages from eternity past, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, also known as the dispensation of Alpha, eternity past, all the way through the ever-ending ages of the future eternal dispensation of Omega. And verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The purpose of the Father is our predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things work together for good as we are being conformed to the image of his Son. That's the contextual passage. Not all things work together for good while I'm doing it my own way. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges teach it. Churches are torn apart because somebody wants to be the dictator of the church and gets up and starts saying, well, I don't like the way this is done. I don't like the way that's done. There are a lot of things I don't like in churches I see today. But the only reason for separation is a doctrinal reason. It must be a fundamental doctrine of the faith. It has to be a doctrinal reason. That's a legitimate doctrinal reason, not the fact that I disagree with some doctrines that are not. May be advanced that you may or may not agree with in areas, but not they're not foundational and they're not the foundation fundamental doctrines of the faith. We have to learn to let Jesus Christ control the church, his church, and not always be so arrogant, have to have everything our way. I've seen great pastors, outstanding Bible teachers, so they slipped along the way a little bit. We're all human, for all have sinned and come short of the glorious God. But they're put up on a pedestal, iconoclastic arrogance. Cursed he that trusteth in man. And the pastors, they find out some sin the pastor's got. Maybe it was a pretty bad sin in your eyes. Or maybe it wasn't a very bad sin, but but it offended somebody. Pastor's supposed to be sinless, perfect. No, no, no. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What we need to do, though, is we need to be committed to be a man after God's own heart, like David was, to seek doctrine, to desire, to make it. Point D, this allows the believer to have historical impact in time upon the earth. Having historical impact in time upon this earth. 2 Samuel 23 and Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 we look at in great detail in the next class. So let's look at 2 Samuel 23 in closing. 2 Samuel 23. The last words of David. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The Lord of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. The God of Israel said, Rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now this is ruling in whatever area you rule at. This is the ruling of the king. David was the king. It could be brought down to rulership in the local assembly, the local church. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although the house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he makes it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns, thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. And then we come to the long reading of David's mighty men. These be the names of the mighty men of David had, whom David had. This is David's hall of fame of soldiers who served him with honor and integrity in the nation. The last name on this, and when David had to write this, in his last words, his last State of the Union message, David had to write Uriah the Hittite, 30-7 and all. David had given a previous mighty men list in 1 Chronicles 11, 10-47. At the beginning, he had given it of his reign in an early State of the Union message. And that one, the last name was Jaasael the Meshobite. Not Uriah the Hittite. The man who David had killed, and when David committed treason by sending having his army and Uriah sent forward, Uriah's little group of people. Uriah is found in verse 41 of 1 Chronicles 11. Uriah the Hittite, he comes right after Ureb the Itharite and before Zabob the son of Allah. David's group of mighty men. Uriah. David had him killed. David committed treason against him, and God said, we'll put his name in the book of honor. All right, we pick up here in the next class with the doctrinal test of actually becoming a hero of the faith because you have won the badge of a man after God's own heart. Doctrine is the center of your life. Father, we thank you for teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return void, but will accomplish everything you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, and have mercy upon America. Amen.